We're turning this morning to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. Second Chronicles, the 20th chapter. And we're reading from verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, and verse 31. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships at Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. During our recent week of prayer, a text of scripture out of this portion came forcibly to my heart and memory. It's verse 33 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. This is a humbling text, and equally a very searching text. It goes right to the heart of many of the problems faced by God's people and by churches today. It speaks to us, I think, very urgently about the sin of spiritual compromise. It warns us of the folly of missing a golden God-given opportunity to enter upon a time of unparalleled blessing. And I think it shows us something of the evils that follow upon the failure to love and to serve the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. I want us today, therefore, in a very simple and straightforward, but I hope a searching manner, to think upon the grievous sin of half-hearted Christianity. The high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. The word translated as yet the people had not prepared their hearts simply means still. What the passage is saying is the high places were not taken away, for still the people had not prepared their hearts. As one great commentator translates this, the people had not determinedly set their hearts unto the God of their fathers. As I look at this text, I have to consider something that is rather unexpected and rather surprising. This will come, I think, with clarity as we consider the people who commit this sin. I say there's something very unexpected in this text, especially in its context. For almost 25 years, Judah had been governed by one of her most illustrious, certainly one of her godliest kings, the king Jehoshaphat. Now, when you read these verses surrounding this particular text, you'll discover that Jehoshaphat had cleaned up the moral and the spiritual mess that idolatry had brought into Judah. He had led the nation to new heights of military glory, from victory to victory. He had established the people in a prosperous security. He had set judges over the land to rule equitably. And he had scattered the Levites throughout the land. 2 Chronicles 17 verse 9 tells us that they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about throughout all the cities of Judah and they taught all the people. And then, to top it all off, he had personally, and I think nowadays we can appreciate this in a leader, he had personally set the example by being a man of unquestionable personal integrity, morality, godliness, and prayer. Under Jehoshaphat's leadership, Judah experienced great, great blessing. Now, he was far from a perfect man, as will come out as we proceed. He did commit serious errors of judgment in his relations with the royal house of Israel, the house of Ahab. Nevertheless, the Lord regarded Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he gave the people glorious victories over their enemies, just because of Jehoshaphat. Now that's the background. And it is against that background that we must read this text. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. For still, the people had not determinedly set their hearts. They had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. This is the sin of a greatly blessed people. A people who had come a long, long way in serving and proving the Lord, and yet who stopped short of fully following the Lord. You remember that's how the Lord summarized the testimony of Caleb. He fully followed the Lord. That's the testimony that the Lord wants from all His people. And it is with great grief that he has to state this of the people of Judah in a time when he had blessed them far beyond their expectations, certainly far beyond their deserving, and still they had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now that's a sin that occurs all too frequently among God's people. When I read church history, I find that sin coming up again and again and again. When you read the pages of church history, you will find that there have been men and movements that bade fair to do a great work for God, a work of lasting value and power, and yet they fell into apostasy, or they petered out, or they simply withdrew into a backwater of irrelevance and powerlessness. Take the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as an example. Seven churches in Asia. In many ways we could say they were representative churches. They certainly were not the only churches. But they were fair representatives of the churches of that time and that place. They were great witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them had been established through a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost. Every one of them had been born in the fires of revival. Every one of them had the seal and the stamp of the mighty God of heaven upon them. And yet many of them all too soon began to decline. And it wasn't long until they became mere footnotes on the page of history. If you go out to visit Steve and Keita Ludwig in Turkey, they will take you round the sites of the seven churches. They have all disappeared. Not all for the same reason, not all for the reason of compromise. But I fear that because of the compromise of the majority of them, the Christian witness in that area lost out many, many centuries ago and left it to be desolated by the hellish power of Muhammad. What we see in Revelation, we see again and again. I have a book in my study that gives the details of the great speeches of the mighty men in the Church of Scotland who took their stand in what is called the Great Disruption of 1843. It's a thrilling reading to read of men who were willing to give up their livelihood, willing to give up their manses, willing to give up their church buildings to a grasping central government, just in order to take their stand for Jesus Christ. Men like Thomas Chalmers, who led the march out of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Great theologians like William Cunningham. Mighty men of devotional power like Robert Murray McShane and Horatius and Andrew Bonner and a multitude of others. I don't think any church ever had a greater galaxy of spiritual and theological stars than the Free Church of Scotland when it stood for God and for Jesus Christ's rights over His church in the year of 1843. Soon God blessed them with a mighty revival. To this day, the names of the men who led that great movement of God stand out as men of unparalleled greatness in modern church history. And yet, within 50 years, within 50 measly years, their children had led the church back into the compromise and the apostasy of the national church. Oh, sure, there was a rump of the free church that remained outside, and we thank God for that. But what a tragedy that a church that bade fair to affect the world launched modern, certainly British Christendom, on a new wave of missionary evangelism, that church slid away. That's the danger that faces every Christian. That's the danger that faces every church. And that's the danger that faces us. As Protestants, as Presbyterians, as Bible believers, as fundamentalists, as Free Presbyterians, we have a great history. God has blessed us in a multitude of ways. We can look at this Bible and hold it in our hand and lift our eyes to heaven and say with honesty of heart, we hold the Orthodox faith. We preach the gospel of free grace. We oppose the terrible apostasy of these last days. But if this text is true of us, then we already have growing in our hearts and in our churches the very seeds of our demise. If This text is true of us, that we have not prepared or determinedly set our hearts unto the God of our fathers, then our failure and our removal are as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. It's a lesson we need to learn individually. It's a lesson we need to learn as a church. Half-heartedness kills. It may be a slow death, but it's a sure death. Half-heartedness in Christians is a killer. Whether you're talking about your own spiritual life or whether you're talking about that of the church, half-heartedness kills. And the question we have got to ask ourselves this morning, and the question that I had to ponder very somberly before God during this week of prayer was, am I a dying Christian? Is this a dying church? Are we a dying people? O Orthodox! One old preacher, and he was not meaning to be blasphemous. He meant it theologically correctly. Orthodox as hell. For there's no more orthodox place in the universe than hell. There's nobody there doubts one iota of Christian orthodoxy. Orthodox, the devil doesn't care how orthodox we are, as long as we're dead orthodox. Proud that we're outside the organized apostasy. Proud that we can take our stand on the doctrines of grace. Those are great things and certainly not small blessings. But they only add to the crime if we're but half-hearted in our Christianity. The essence of this sin is very clear from the text. The high places were not taken away. Now, the high places were originally altars employed in idolatry. Then, at a later stage of development, they were places that the Jews erected in different parts of the land for the worship of Jehovah, for sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, the law of God was very clear on one thing. You go back to the books of Moses, and you'll find that Moses pointed forward to this. That when God brought the people into the land, His altar would be set up in one place. There would be a central place of worship. There was not to be sacrifice here and there and there and there. There was one altar, the place where the Lord had set His name. That was what God's law demanded. Now, when Jehoshaphat came to the throne, one of the first things that he did was to remove the high places that were dedicated to idolatry. 2 Chronicles 17 verse 6 tells us, His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, He took away the high places and groves out of Judah. The high places and groves were the places that were dedicated to the worship of false gods. And He stepped right out publicly at the beginning of His reign and He destroyed idolatry out of the land. But that's as far as Jehoshaphat could go. The other high places were left, for the people were determined to hold on to their high places, and their excuse was, we are sacrificing to Jehovah. It's a sacrifice to glorify the God of our fathers we are bringing. Oh, the law says that we ought not to do this. The law says that we should come to the one altar in the house of God. But that is unduly restrictive. We have progressed beyond that. We are doing this with a good heart unto the Lord. And Jehoshaphat could do nothing about it. And that was the essence of the people's sin. Let you see what a half-hearted commitment to the Lord really is. It's disobedience to the Lord. Disobedience to the law of God in a Christian is a sure indicator of a half-hearted commitment. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We can see that toleration in worship or in personal life of that which God condemns proves a half-hearted commitment. Oh, a person can say what he likes. He can profess as much as he will. But if he is tolerating in his worship, if he's tolerating in his personal practice that which God condemns, he is belying his profession, and he is saying that at most he's half-hearted. Compromise in doctrine or in practice without thought of where it may lead. You can see that in what these people were doing. That is the proof of a half-heartedness in God's work. You see, there was great wisdom in the Lord saying, no high places. Much greater wisdom than these poor foolish people who said, we are doing this to enable us to worship in every corner of the kingdom. Oh, they could give you a very high-sounding argument as to why there should be high places to sacrifice to Jehovah here and there and everywhere. Doesn't it encourage people to worship? Doesn't it bring people in? Doesn't it get people to profess? My, this is the very thinking of the day in which we live. It sounds very good, but in actual fact it is very bad. The Lord was saying no to all this because he could see that once you allow the worship of God to start deviating from the Word of God, it will keep on getting further and further and further from the truth, until it's as far from the Word of God as the Church of Rome. Where did the Church of Rome start? It started there. It started deviating just a little, and then a little more, and then a little more, and then more and more and more, until it became an anti-Christian thing altogether. It's happened to more than the Church of Rome. But people get into compromise, both of doctrine and practice, professing the best of motives, without thinking of where it's going to lead. You listen today to what churches are doing. If you want a rock concert, you don't need to go to the Bible Center. You just go to almost any church in Greenville. You'll get a rock concert anytime you want it. And the excuse is, it brings young people in. If you want to see clowns, you don't need to go to the circus. You just go and watch them in the pulpit. And I mean actual clowns. Christian clowns, of course. And the excuse is, it brings the people. That was the excuse behind the high places. God says, at very best, it is a half-hearted commitment to me, and it will lead to disaster. Of course, we can see this in this, especially since this is a matter of the altar. It is a compromise that will undermine the truth of the unique and sole mediation of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Now, all that is very obvious. These are clear expressions of the sin of not preparing the heart unto the God of our fathers. But we may sit back and say, well, thank God we're not like that, and yet be just as guilty as the rest. Let me run down a list of things for us to think about. When our Christianity is a matter of ritual acts, not of the heart, we're guilty of half-hearted Christianity. We know what to do, what to say, where to go. We know how to look good, even do enough to feel good. But our heart is not in the work and worship of God. That's half-hearted Christianity. And every man among us has to bow his head in utter shame. What is that book? That book is the inspired Word of God. We have people here who will say to heaven, earth, and hell that they have been redeemed by precious blood, saved by the gospel revealed in that book. And yet, how do they treat it? How do we read this book? How do we respond to this book? We treat it shamefully. We have our little calendar of reading, which is a good thing. But if that's all we have, God help us. God help us, for we need it. We read our little bit just to satisfy the guilt of conscience. Then we put the book away. Time for pleasure, time for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in our heart for which he died. Think of how we treat the place of prayer. I have to look at myself in this. I could go to bed and find it very difficult to get to sleep, especially at this time of year. I don't know what it is about May time, but there's something. I could lie awake all night very easily. But whether I sleep or wake at night, when I get in my study to get on my knees before God, the easiest thing in the world would be to fall asleep. Man, the devil will make it easy to sleep then. Your brain will run all over the show. It will take in everything, whether it's home, family, business, church, health, pleasure, you name it. Your mind will be drifting until you hardly know what you've just said to God. Not one of us, but that must drop his head in shame. Ritual acts of worship, but not much heart. When God and His glory do not govern our lives, pushing every other thing into the wings or into the background, every personal thing, every family thing, every church thing, every political idea, you name it, doesn't matter. I'm not saying these are not important things. I'm simply saying when the glory of God does not so dominate our lives, our thinking, our acting, our behaving, as to put everything else into the background and bring them into subjection to itself, then we are guilty of living a half-hearted Christianity. My son, says the scripture, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. I can do without a great head. God has used an ass to speak, and he can use any fool on earth to speak. He wants a heart. Give me your heart. Not just your words, not just your high-sounding professions or pretensions. Give me your heart. When the glory of God does not grip our heart, that we are willing to live and die for the honor of Christ, where we can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can't say that. We're living a half-hearted life. When we're easily moved from our purpose to serve the Lord, we give evidence of a half-heartedness. Every one of us has been in the place where in a church service or maybe alone before the Lord, as we have read His Word, as we have tried to pray, or maybe when some trouble or trial has come into our lives, we have purposed fully to follow the Lord. We have purposed that we are going to be different. We have purposed this and we have purposed that. And then something changes and we very, very easily are moved from our purposes. If we are easily moved away from our purpose to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord, then we're living a half-hearted life. When we allow the comforts and the convenience of earthly considerations to dictate our response to God's Word. That's half-heartedness in Christianity. Think of this. Why were these people not willing to go up to Jerusalem to worship? Now, understand this. They didn't have Cadillacs or Chevys or even mopeds. It was hard to get about Judah. But Judah wasn't the biggest country in the world. Have a look at it on a map. It's not a very big place at all. Three times in the year, the meals were expected to go up to Jerusalem. And any other time there was to be a sacrifice, it had to be where the Lord had set up His altar. But if you were in Hebron, it was easier to have an altar in Hebron than to go away up to Shiloh or later up to Jerusalem. It was easier to have your altar where you were. It was convenient. It was much more comfortable. We don't need to be geniuses to be able to translate from ancient Judah to our experience today. We are very prone, and I think this is one of the great, I mean great in the sense of clear, very clear, not in the sense of being excellent. This is one of the great marks of Western Christianity. That we judge the rightness of a thing by the convenience of it. If it's inconvenient, then it surely couldn't be what God is asking of me. God wouldn't expect me to endure the inconvenience. Surely not. And so we twist the whole purpose of God's Word and our response to it around our own comfort and convenience. And then, of course, since there's more than a little of the hypocrite in every son of Adam, we fasten on to the inconsistencies of other people and make those an excuse for our own failure to obey and serve the Lord. I've said that Jehoshaphat set a very good personal example, and so he did. But as a king, he set at least three times a very poor example by making a triple compromise with the house of Ahab. I'm not going into the details of this, but first, he made affinity with Ahab's house by marriage, something that was going to curse Judah for years to come. It was Jehoshaphat who brought in the foul and vicious Athaliah into the royal house of Judah. Think of the awful trouble she caused. Then, he made an alliance for war. And then he made an association for commerce. Now those were inconsistencies in a great man like Jehoshaphat. Well did he deserve the word of reprimand from the prophet, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" No, he shouldn't compromise. There's a warning there for every Christian leader, both in the church and in the home. We labor hard and long to do good in the name of our Redeemer. This is true of every minister. Something I have to consider, have to live with. By personal compromise, I can undo everything I've ever sought to do in 40 years of ministry. That's a serious and solemn thought. You think of all the Christian fathers here, all the Christian mothers. You have put time and effort and tears and agony. You have put money, which is the least of what you've put, and you've put everything you have into raising a godly seed, into seeing your children brought under the sound of the gospel and being brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you get older, the temptation is for you personally to become half-hearted, to lose out with God. The single hour that you spent day by day before the throne of God has become a snatched 2 or 3 minutes. The time that you used to spend with God pondering His Word is now misspent watching a comedy half hour or out doing something else. The inconsistency of every Jehoshaphat will invite the apostasy of those who are under his leadership. But having said that, no Christian has the right to make the poor example of others an excuse for sin. These people should not. They had actually sinned long before the time of Jehoshaphat. But he had brought to them an opportunity to cleanse the land. He had started a great reformation. In fact, I believe as I look at the life of Jehoshaphat, it is one of the greatest lives and yet one of the greatest tragedies. Because here's a man and here's a nation that were brought right to the very borderline of the greatest revival Judah had ever seen or ever would see. Or ever could see. It was blown away. Because these people could look at the inconsistencies of their leader and deduce from that, well, if he can do that, we can do this. There's no great crime in our denying the law of God. Be very careful about that. There's another way, of course, in which we can show our half-heartedness, and that's simply by settling down and being satisfied with anything less than God's best. Anything less than the fullness that God has promised. Just settling down. Well, this is what we have. We really shouldn't expect very much more. We lose the cutting edge of service. We lose the vision of the prospect of greater things. We lose out in the place of prayer, pleading the promises of God. We just lose the drive and lose the interest. That's the essence of half-heartedness. What makes it worse is when you consider the object of this sin. They didn't prepare their hearts unto the God of their fathers. When you think of who he was and what he had done, you'll see just what a horrible sin it was they were committing. You remember the Lord had called Abraham when he was yet alone. He called him alone. He constituted Israel into a great nation. He redeemed them out of Egypt with precious blood. He led them through the wilderness and brought them into Canaan, and He gave them the land in possession. Was He then not worthy of their entire and their undivided devotion? Why on earth would the Jews fail to set their hearts with determination on their God? Why would they not set their hearts on God in such a way as to say, we will not allow anything or anybody to come between us and our God. We will suffer the loss of ease or comfort or money or anything. We will lose life itself, but we will never compromise our devotion to our God. Why would they not do that? Every argument that could be given had been given. They had only to think of who their God was, what their God had done, what they enjoyed from His hand, and every breath they breathed was an argument why they should trust, love, and serve their God. But then we must put the very same questions to ourselves. Why would we not, with equal determination, set our hearts upon our Savior? Consider who He is. The Apostle Paul invited the Hebrew Christians, consider Him. Consider Him. Let me plead with you as I plead with my own heart this morning. Consider Christ. Get your eyes off me. Get your eyes off the people around you. Get your eyes off business. Get your eyes off pleasure. Get your eyes on Christ. Consider Him. Who He is. His works of grace. His unfathomable love for you and me. His blood atonement at Calvary. His mighty redemption. What He has done in our lives. Stop and think for a moment this morning, if you're a Christian, where would you be today were it not for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where would you be? What would you have if you did not have Christ? What could you have if you didn't have Christ? Then, in the light of Christ, let us ask ourselves the question, can we allow anything in this world to steal our heart's affection? Can we allow anything even to share the throne of our heart with the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us? The grievous sin of half-hearted Christianity. What's the remedy? It's suggested in the text. Prepare our hearts unto the God of our fathers. Set our hearts with determination unto the God of our fathers. Now, what exactly does that entail? I think the Scriptures give us a very plain illustration of what it entails. If you remember that Paul teaches us we are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, and the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Keep that in mind, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And read from verse 16 to verse 19. There you will find that Hezekiah had sent the priests to sanctify the temple that Ahaz had desecrated it. And he had sent these priests to prepare the temple for the Lord. Now then, this is what it means spiritually for us to prepare our temple, prepare our hearts unto God. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 29, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. Let me stop there. If we're going to do any business with God today, We've got to get beyond the sin of talking from the teeth out and having nothing in the heart to back it up. We're going to get anywhere with God today, then we have got to go into the inner part of the house of God to cleanse it. And we read, they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the Lord's, of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. You notice this is not the work of a minute or two. This is not simply sticking your hand up in the air in a meeting and it's all done. This is a determined, detailed doing of business with God. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Now watch this. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. I'm very tempted to preach a second sermon in that portion. Here's the remedy. And there are three parts to it. First is purification. They went into the inner part of the house of God. They made an investigation. They made an identification of all that was unclean and had no place in the house of God, that should not be there. And they removed it. They removed it. They didn't call a committee meeting and say, can we find a reason why we may let this stay? No, if it was not something that God ordained to be in the temple, they removed it. They cleansed the temple. As Ezekiel 11, verse 18 says, they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. We need a purification. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put off that which belongs to the old life. Put off that which belongs to the old man. Put away from you that which is polluted and filthy and worldly and selfish and unworthy of the name of our God and our Redeemer. Put it away. Purification is the first element in the remedy. The second is restoration. That's why I called your attention to the latter part of the passage. All the vessels which Ahaz did cast away have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they're before the altar of the Lord. The things that had been neglected, they brought back in. Purification expels that which has come in without a right. That's where we've got to start. But you can't leave a void space in your heart. We must restore, we must bring back the things that have been cast out. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then their sanctification, which is the dedication of a cleansed and restored temple to the Lord. We can say that we have prepared our hearts to the God of our fathers when we devote ourselves entirely to worship Him, to serve Him, and to proclaim Him and His wondrous works. Purification. Restoration. Sanctification. I trust today that the Lord will deal with your heart and deal with my heart. For if you're living a half-hearted Christian life, you're killing yourself. You're dishonoring your God. You're going to cause greater harm than any good that you've ever done. If this text is true of us, that the high places have not been put away because despite all the Lord has done for us, we have not prepared our hearts unto our God. If this text is true of us, then we need to seek the remedy. I hope that we will feel how terrible, how wicked a thing it is. We'll get our eyes on Christ. And as we stand at the foot of the cross, as we gaze into an empty tomb, and as we look then to the throne of glory, to see our Christ, we realize in the light of all He is, in the light of all He has done for me, I must be wholeheartedly yielded unto Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for who Thou art. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast wrought. We thank Thee for the person and for the work of our blessed Savior. We thank Thee, O Lord, for His love, for His atonement, for His mighty salvation. Eternal God, in the persons of Thy sacred Trinity, we worship Thee today. And we do confess, O Lord, that we are ever prone to cool off in our affections for our God. We are ever prone to slacken off in our diligence in the place of personal prayer, in the place of the study of Thy law, Thy word, Thy will. We confess, O God, that it is easy for us to become so wrapped up in the essentials of life, and all too often even in the non-essentials of life, that we lose the vision that the greatest work that we can be about is the work of building the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel and the witness of its power to a lost world. God, forgive us for our sin. Save us from the slow death of a half-hearted Christianity. Grant us the enlivening, quickening, renewing power of the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of God, come and take Thy word and write it on our hearts today. And God, grant that even as we sit before God today, Thou wilt do a work of searching the inner places of the temple. Do a work, O God, we pray, to cleanse and purify. And Lord, restore the things that now are missing. Restore the joy of Thy salvation. Restore, O God, we pray, our joy in the place of prayer, our passion in the place of prayer. Restore our joy in the Word of God and guide us through its sacred light. Restore our love for precious souls and grant us the zeal of our Redeemer. We read that the zeal of Thy house ate Him up. Lord, may the zeal of God's work blaze within our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt truly enable us individually and as a church right now to prepare our hearts unto the God of our fathers. Give us wholehearted Christianity, we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to take this moment at least to begin to do business with God. I trust that honestly you will look at yourself, not at somebody else, and find out if you're going on with God. And if you are, thank God for that and ask the Lord to keep you faithful. But oh, if the Lord has spoken to your heart about the grievous sin of a half-hearted Christianity, then I trust that you'll begin the work that needs to be done, searching out every part of that temple, rooting out what has no place there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Bless God. He can give you back more than you've ever lost. Make sure you earnestly seek Him today. If you're not saved, you'd like to be saved, I'm here to help you. If you're a backslider and you'd love to get right with God and know again the joy of a separated walk, again, I'm here to help you. And I'd be happy to spend time with you as the others leave and seek to help you Christward. Father in heaven, give fruit for Thy word preached. Fruit in the preacher's heart. Fruit in the hearer's heart. Fruit in this congregation's life. Fruit in every family and every home represented here. So answer prayer. Part us now with Thy very richest blessing. The blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and until our Savior either calls us home through the portals of death or comes again in power and great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.